Okay, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. That's where we'll be this morning. I think if there's twos and threes, they can head out the back door, I believe. On that side, I'm not sure. Maybe not. I don't see an adult there, so I don't think I would send them. So, but if you would, turn to Judges chapter 10. That's where we're going to be here this morning. The title of what we're going to look at this morning is How to Move the Heart of God. And it's kind of a sneaky title because really we're going to find out at the very end of this that really there's not a lot we can do to actually move the heart of God. But there is an appeal that we can make to the heart of God and who He is that is our hope. And so one of the things that I think every Christian faces, if we're honest with ourselves, is times where we realize we're not really where we're supposed to be. And as a result, we begin to struggle with sin, and then suddenly we realize God brings conviction on our hearts, and we realize we need to return to Him. But the difficult time to return to God is when we feel like we're going to say, God, I've done this again. And we feel like, I've said this several times. What do I do this time when I turn to Him? And this passage will help us. It'll help us. It'll also scare us a little bit because we're going to find out that God is far more interested in the end product of our lives and what He is working toward in Christ-likeness and in having us be like Him in who we are than He is in our temporal happiness. And whether we're just having a great time today or tomorrow or the next day, God is looking at something way further down the line, and He is working toward that according to His purpose and His plan and His will. And so let's get started and dig in into Judges chapter 10. Now, what we have come out of, we've just come out of the period where Abimelech has declared himself a king, and then his kingdom was horrible. It was filled with just wickedness and ungodliness. And then later, when some people began to turn against him, and of course, all this was because he had murdered all of Gideon's sons. And the last son of Gideon, Jotham, had said, "You know, here's what's going to happen. All the trees, we're looking for a tree to be king over all of them." And they asked this tree and that tree, they asked the vine, they asked all these great trees, and then they all said, no, I don't want to leave the wonderful stuff I have to rule over the kings. And then they asked the bramble, and the bramble is just a thorn bush. It's almost of no use except maybe lining them up to keep things out of your vineyard or something like that. And so the bramble said, sure, I'll rule over you, but you know, if you don't follow me, fire is going to come out from the bramble and consume you. And so Jotham then cried out from that mountaintop, and he said, if you've dealt with Gideon faithfully, if you've done all that you're supposed to, may you be blessed with Abimelech. But if you have not, in murdering his 70 sons, he said, may fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, and may fire come out from you and consume Abimelech. And that's exactly what happened in those chapters. Eventually, Abimelech tried to destroy a bunch of people. By the end of it, he was attacking a city that really wasn't even involved in the conspiracy against him. Lady throws an upper millstone on his head, crushes his head. Of course, in a desire not to be known as the guy who was killed by a woman who threw an upper millstone on his head, he had another soldier pierce him through, but he was forever known as the guy who had an upper millstone thrown on his head. And so all that has happened, and all that ungodliness took place. And then God sent these two wonderful guys, Tola, who we studied last week, and in his name and what God meant by that wonderful name. Because otherwise you're thinking some guy named his kid Worm, but it was actually a beautiful name that he gave him. And then secondly, a second judge rose up, and that was Jair the Gileadite. And between the two of them, there was 40 to 45 years of peace living under God's rule in their lives. But then we come to verse 6 of chapter 10. And what we read there is this: then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. And so the first thing we see in the passage here is the evil of growing idolatry. That's what we're seeing here, is that there is a growing in evil. Look at the passage where it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. First thing we need to see there is as they were growing in evil, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And let me say this. We may try to define evil on our own terms, but let me say this. Your terms may not be my terms. My terms may not be your terms. There may be some people that live in another part of the world who have a different form of nationalism than we would have for our own country, and their form of nationalism might consider what we do in this country evil, and might even consider terrorism against this country good. And so you see the problem of people in their own circumstances trying to determine what is good or what is evil. In fact, it was the very thing that God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree. God is the one who will tell you good and evil, but they wanted to eat from a tree where they would determine what was good and they would determine what was evil. And as a result, the mess of our world has come about. What we are told here is they did evil in the sight of the Lord. What does God say is good? What does God say is evil? That is a standard that has always been there, and it will always be there. And let me say this. It does not change with the cultural norms of our day. It stands. Now, as they did this, they were evil in serving other gods. They were evil in honoring other gods, and it was evil that would sink down into their reasoning and thinking based on who these gods were. And eventually, we're going to run into gods that would require a child sacrifice, gods that would require open sexual immorality. And thus, that mindset would come on the people as they were trying to serve that god, and that would come into the minds of the people. And so, but then the problem is this. They were not only growing in evil, they were growing in numbers of false gods. Take a look at the passage again. It says, they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and then it keeps going. Because usually it's the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and we're done. But now it's the gods of Aram, which would be Syria to the north. It would be the gods of Sidon, which would be toward the Mediterranean. The gods of Moab, which would be over to their, that would be their east, okay? You have the gods of the sons of Ammon, which would be again over to the east a little bit. The gods of the Philistines, which would be what is now the Palestinian territories. And thus it says they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Listen, they served. This is the Old Testament word for worship. It actually is the word that means to work. But they were worshiping these other false gods. And now it wasn't just the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but any of the countries that were around them, they were hearing about their gods, and they were just kind of like, you know what, let's just add another god to the pantheon. Let's make sure we got everybody covered. And so they just began to serve all these other gods more and more and more. And so one of the interesting things that happened was they were adding, and remember, Ashtaroth was the god of sex, Baal was the god of money, power, and influence, but now they're adding the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and the Philistines. And I could go into what these gods, you know, kind of were for, but primarily it was some kind of a nature god to help you get good crops. It was some kind of a god that was over thunder and the sun and rain and things like that, so that you would want the rain for your crops, but you wouldn't want the excess rain, or the thunder would be terrifying to you. There were other gods. In fact, when you get over to Aram, you're dealing with Assyria, and Assyria borrowed all the gods from borrowed all the gods from Babylon and kind of brought in all the Marduk and all that stuff. And so you have all these gods, and again, I call it the God of the Month Club because that just seems what they're starting to do. Let's pick this one up. We need something for March. Let's bring in this god from Aram, you know, for the God of the Month Club. And so they're just picking them up more and more and more. Now, the reason that this was happening, saints, is this. Ever since the fall, serving the true and the living God who manifested himself and revealed himself to us in the name of Jehovah, he is also the God who revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving him seems hard because of the fall. Because of the fall, we want to live governing our own lives. And you know what? If what God says is good matches up with what we think is good, we think that's okay. Yeah, those are awesome things. But where God's good doesn't match up with our good, we begin to think, well, that's a little harsh. Well, that's kind of hard. Well, I don't really want to do that. Or you know what? Don't tell me what to do in this area of my life. I know how to run my own lives. And before long, you're going to have people out there that are going to engage in every kind of evil, and they're going to think that following the real God is hard, and they just don't want to do it. When you serve Jehovah, God will call you to holiness. He will call you to turn away from your own fleshly desires, and He will call you to a transformation He will bring about to your own heart, to where your heart will desire His ways, but what you have to do is you have to be willing to die to your own desires and die to your own longings and your own things that you just want, even though God may say they're wrong. But there was not only a growing in false gods, there was a growing in faithfulness. It says they forsook Jehovah. The word forsook means to abandon, to leave. This one's an interesting one. It said to loose yourself from someone's allegiance or faithfulness. So they had no allegiance to God. They had no thought that they needed to keep God's word. Okay, God's word says this. They were not going to be faithful to that. We had things we wanted to do. We had a way we wanted to live. We had some kind of desire we wanted to fulfill. We had some kind of lust that was calling for us, and we decided, I'm not going to say no to it. I'm just going to do what I want. And so here is Israel again. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. They began to serve not only the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, but now a host of other gods. And then on top of it all, they're leaving God. They're forsaking God. They're abandoning Him. They're leaving off faithfulness. They're leaving off honoring God, and they're just going to run after what they want to run after. Now, the second thing we see in the passage beginning in verse 7 is the evidence of growing affliction. Look at verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and in the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Israel, Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Now we need to understand that there was affliction because God was angry. Now there are people that do not like it when you talk about God being angry. They just want God to be a God of love, God to be a God of compassion, God to be a God of being kind and good and all those things. But when you begin talking about the anger of God, they just want to back up and be like, don't start shoving that hellstone and hellfire and brimstone, hellstone and brimfire. I don't even know what that is. But anyway, don't be pushing that stuff on me. That's not how God is. God is the God of love. Leonard Ravenhill called that the mush God. I believe the word probably better pronounced mush. It's just mush. There's nothing to Him. I want you to understand that God is not a God who's constantly angry. But saints, it says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And we need to understand that if God is just a God of love, and God is just a God of kindness and all these things, then honestly, the way He treated Jesus by allowing Him to die upon the cross and saying that was what was required for sin would be the ultimate act of horror. Why would a God who's constantly good and constantly kind and constantly nice, and who doesn't get angry, why would He treat His son like that? And we would be led to thoughts like those of Bill Maher, who calls the cross divine child abuse. But I want you to understand, when you understand who God is in His holiness, and you understand that God in His holiness demands you be holy even as I am holy. When He says, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then you begin to understand that when we disobey the Word of God, we see in Romans, not in the Old Testament, in Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is known about God was evident to them, for God made it evident to them. He made it evident to them within them. But they rejected Him, and they rejected who He is, and they rejected His ways. And we need to understand that God is a God who is filled with wrath about any sin that is committed. That is, his standard response to sin is wrath. And so the word anger here means to burn, to glow with heat. It's speaking of the embers or the metal that would be heated, and it would begin to glow with that orange kind of glow that meant it was extremely hot. And God was angry because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, and honestly because he had delivered them again and again and again, and in a short period of time they went right back to their idols. It was an affliction that led to them being sold, according to this passage. Take a look at that again. It says, he sold them, verse 7, into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Now, this is fascinating. God sold them in his settled anger toward idolatry. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. It is a strong phrase that was used of what God did now in Judges 2:14, 3:8, and 4:2, as well as here. Now, when you sell, like let's say you have a car, you're trying to sell your car. When you sell that car to another person and they pay for the car and it becomes theirs, here's the thing, they can do whatever they want with that car. You can't look at them and go, oh, you know, and like they drive off and then you kind of chase them down the street in your car and pull them over and go, hey, that was a little too fast. Don't need you speeding in my car. That doesn't work. They bought the car. The car was sold. Now they do what they want with that vehicle. God sold Israel into the hands of these people, but what we need to understand is it does not mean that God abandoned them or nullified his promises or basically said, you do whatever you want to them. God was going to work through this unfortunate selling of them into the slavery to the other nations, but God's hand was going to withhold certain things from them. And you need to understand that when God sells people, when he gives them over to their sins, there is a measure to which even in that situation, God still manifests mercy because he's not giving you the fullness of what you deserve. Now that may be shocking to some people because they're just kind of like, but that was one of the most horrendous periods of my life. You need to understand if God gave you the full measure of what you deserved, it would blow your mind. Because we, as a culture, we don't get holiness. We don't grasp the holiness of God. Guys, we need to go back and remember Old or New Testament. When God revealed himself in some aspect of the fullness of his holiness, what did everybody do? They fell on their face and they were trembling and scared to death. Somebody as godly as Daniel, God appears to him in his holiness, and Daniel says, I'm shaking so badly, I can't breathe. And God touches him and says, peace be to you, and he's able to get control of himself once again in the presence of the holiness of God. And guys, this is the God who is saying, I'm going to work in your lives, but at the same time, you need to understand that when we sin against God, it is serious. They were sold into the hands of their enemies. It says they were afflicted and they were crushed. Every time Israel worshiped the idols of a nation, this is fascinating, that nation wound up oppressing them. Wouldn't you think if you chose to just choose their God as your God, they'd go, well, that's cool. Your God's our God. Well, come on over. Let's have a potluck, right? Because that's what you do when you got religious stuff going on, right? You have potlucks and everybody loves one another and eats food. The fascinating thing is every time they worship the idols of that nation, they wound up having that nation enslave them. And that is something that is revealed to us about the nature of idolatry. When you turn to the living God, he doesn't enslave you. He frees you. But when you turn to false gods, you need to know this. Anytime you're going to turn to a false god, get ready, because that very God that you think is your God, that is now just an idol in your life, is actually going to enslave you. Now, it doesn't mean, or I'm sorry, There was nationwide affliction and crushing. This was from end to end of Israel, which, by the way, is one of the first times it was everywhere in Israel, and it was 18 years long. Last thing we just, and I want to do a quick aside and excursus here to deal with idolatry and enslavement. Idolatry, and I'm just going to read this straight from my notes. Idolatry leads to enslavement. It is interesting to notice that not only does idolatry lead to slavery, but slavery to idolatry. You would think that once a nation was oppressing and enslaving Israel, Israel would absolutely hate the gods of that nation. But though the Ammonites had oppressed Israel in chapter 3, verse 13, here is Israel serving their gods, leading to enslavement to the Ammonites again. Despite pain and misery, Israel continues to worship the same idols that let them down and brought them into trouble and slavery. It is easy to see the futility of all this from our vantage point in a different era or a different culture. But we need to understand this, saints. Human hearts have not changed. And I just lost my place in my notes. That's the danger of me reading, okay? They still assure us that when an idol leads to slavery, we need to know that more is going to be required of that idol, more than that original thing. Let me give you a couple of examples. There are people who think that the thing that ought to happen in their life is that they find love or that they find someone to marry. And in time, they wind up sacrificing everything to find that. And then suddenly they find out when they think they've got it, it begins to fail and it becomes a nightmare. And too often what they think is, I need to find another relationship. What I needed was a better spouse. But one of the problems a lot of times is, no, your heart needs to be given over to the Lord first. And then God will move in the way that you have a desire for that. Think about the money idol. You give up everything for your idol. You want to make money. And that money enslaves you to the time and the labor that you have to do. And then you get enslaved to, but then I got to find a way to protect my money from the government, protect my money from downtimes, protect my money from everything. And suddenly you find yourself consumed constantly with thoughts of how do I keep my money? How do I make sure that it does it? But even when the money enslaves, or this enslaves, or that enslaves, the answer is, okay, I guess what I need is more of it, and you enslave yourself to it even deeper. And then I would have gone to the easiest thing first, but I wanted to start in the other direction, but we see it vividly in addictions. Addictions to drugs, addiction to common vices, to sex, to clothing, even to food. The fact is that everything God has given to us can become an idol if we begin to value it more than we value God. And the drug user is sitting there pumping themselves full of drugs, and it's destroying their lives right in front of their eyes. But their thought is, if I could just reach that high one more time. If I could just get there. The person that's addicted to sex, if I could just get that feeling one more time. The person that is addicted to clothing. You know, this outfit's great, but what I need, what I really need, you know, someone will say I want you to know, this is men and women, okay? They look and they go, you've got 35 pairs of shoes. You don't need any shoes. And what they say, no, what I need is this kind of pair of shoes. Because I've got all these other shoes, but I'm not content with all the shoes. What I actually need is this pair of shoes. And I saw this pair of shoes, and if I get this pair of shoes, it'll be okay. Guys, the same thing, you know, and let me say, ladies, I'm not just trying to pick on you. Guys are the same way. You know, if I could just get this or I could get that. Well, if I could get this kind of car, then I would be happy. If I could get this kind of boat, I'd just be happy. If I get this kind of motorcycle, I'd just be happy. If I could get this kind of ticket or this kind of access to some kind of a sporting event, I'd be happy. And then what it turns into is, I've got it, but now it just doesn't, you know. Boy, it just doesn't please like I thought it was going to. And when you let your soul be put into the hands of these things and you say, make me happy, pants. Make me happy, shoes. Make me happy, drugs. Make me happy, alcohol. And you get it. Here's the sad thing. When it's over, you go, oh, it's just a pair of pants. It's a pair of shoes. I had the high for a little bit, but now it's gone. You wake up the next morning, I got a hangover. And it doesn't last. None of these things can support the weight of a soul. Because your soul was never meant to be supported by things. Your soul was meant to be supported by a relationship with Almighty God. And what He does when He becomes that support is He then fills your soul in a way that things and idols never could, and they never can. Then the question comes, well, you know, that's great with people that had, like, you know, stone statues and wood, but what about, you know, is this modern idolatry? Absolutely. Romans 1, 23 through 25 is a fascinating parallel passage. Paul talks about idolatry there. He says, they exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. What was the result? It says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. Isn't it fascinating? You get an idol, your lusts go crazy. Your desires go crazy. And saints, that's what I'm talking about. You get something that you think you have to have, and then you wind up with your desires out of control. You want the shoes? Only more shoes will do it. Pants? More pants will do it. Boat? Better boat. You know, just car? Better car. House? Better house. Job? Better job. I got this salary. I always said if I could get that salary, here's the final words. That would be enough. And then the guy asked the question, how much is enough? And the guy that was wise said, just a little more than you have now. And just like Scripture tells us, when you set your eyes on wealth, it sprouts wings and flies away. And it's just beyond your reach. So in this modern idolatry, God gives us up to these very things that we thought were going to be our God and would fill us up and make us content. And so God gave them over to worshiping idols. They worshiped and served created things rather than the creation. By the way, the judgment for idolatry is more idolatry. That's a fascinating truth. I actually read that this week in Timothy Keller's book, and it blew my mind. The judgment for idolatry is you get more idolatry. And so you go deeper into the idolatry thinking, that's going to make me satisfied. And it's not. It's just an endless, bottomless pit. So God says to the person who worships money, if you want to live for money instead of me, fine. Money's going to control your life, and God will come back and say, how's that working for you? When you think this is going to really bring you satisfaction, or this is finally going to make me happy, God will let you have it at times. And He goes, go ahead, take it. Take as much as you want. And He comes back, how's that working for you? And every time, it does not fill up my soul. I'm not happy. Listen, I wish I had all the quotes, but I love listening to Greg Lowry preach when he's doing the harvest festivals, because one of the things that Greg Lowry does is he begins reading the testimonies of all these people that were at the top of the world with money and fame and everything they wanted. And to a person, every one of them said they were miserable. Every one of them said deep down they were miserable, and they thought when they got there they'd have it all. And saints, that's why you see singers, you see actors, you see comedians that reach the top of their game. I mean, think about this. Robin Williams was about as high as you were ever going to get as somebody that was rising up as a comedian. And then on top of it, he wound up with this massive career, not only as a TV star being Mork, but he wound up even doing serious movies. And the man winds up killing himself because he's so depressed. And yet he's got all the money you would think you would ever want. He's got the fame that you would ever want. He could probably call any talk show anywhere and say, hey, can I come on? And they would move what was there probably to get him in the slot. And yet he winds up killing himself. And let me just say, the judgment for your idolatry oftentimes is you'll get more. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, is what Scripture says. By the way, if you want popularity to rule your life, then God will give you all the popularity you want. And you'll always think, I'm not as popular as I ought to be. You'll focus on that one person who doesn't like you, and you'll drive yourself insane trying to make them like you, and they're not going to like you. It's fascinating. Anyway, God just basically, if you want another God besides God, God says, go ahead, let's see how merciful your new false God is to you. That's fascinating, because we're going to find out that's where we're going in this. God will give you that other God for a period of time, and he'll say, let's see how merciful your new false God is to you, how effective it is, how effective this God is in saving and guiding and enlightening and bringing purpose to your life. Next thing we see in this passage is the escalation of God's frustration. Look at verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I delivered you from your hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. So what God is doing is he's speaking of a growing frustration. Now, understand when I say this, a growing frustration, God is not up in heaven just wringing his hands going, what am I going to do with these humans? Okay, that's not where God is. He controls all things and he has all power. But he will voice frustration so that we understand, yes, he's a merciful God, but his holiness experiences that frustration. He said, you cried out to me, I would save you, but you abandoned me. Same song, 16th verse. And what he's frustrated again with is what I like to call again theology. The theology of again religion teaches that, of course, God will help you in your need. God is helpfully enough, incredibly naive, and hopelessly soft. He's like a great warm pillow or a nice vending machine into the sky, which you only need to drop a token or two of repentance or confessing something before he spits out the relief you deeply crave, and it's all yours only for two quarters. And saints, that again theology cheapens that relationship with Almighty God. You want to know why some people get angrier when you apologize to them? There's this thought that if you apologize to somebody, they ought to just get it right then and take it. But sometimes, and it's not, I'm not saying I've ever been guilty of this once because it's been multiple times, okay? But sometimes we do something wrong and we're like, oh, that was wrong. And we look at the person that we've really hurt and we go, I'm sorry. But we really haven't stepped back a little bit and thought about what's going on. And what we seem to be offering is a quick apology that I'm afraid, and I'll just say in my life, was more about placating my guilt than it was alleviating their hurt. And so you get into this thought of, I'm sorry are magical words. And I'm sorry means they have to accept it, and we have to move on. And if after I've said the magic words, I'm sorry, and they still have an issue, oh, well, it's all on them. It's all their fault. And what's fascinating is they come to God and they go, we're sorry, we've messed up again with the Philistines and all these other ones. We've served other gods and everything. And it's fascinating because God says to their again theology, these words, oh, I delivered you from this and this and this and this and this. And also the Sidonians, Amalekites, Maonites, when they oppressed you, you cried out to me, I delivered you. Yet you've forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go cry out to your gods. Let's see how that works for you. Now, I'm going to tell you, that blows people's minds to hear that God is saying that to them. Frustration will lead to stronger discipline over time. That frustration of someone that's not really turning from something, they're wanting to use the magic words, I'm sorry, but they don't really want to turn from the sin. They don't want to really think about what led me to sin like that. What was it that I was thinking that allowed me? What was it in my thinking about who God is, who I am, and even who this person is that I've hurt? What led me to think that all this was going to work and I'm sorry we're going to be the magic words and boom, it's all better? And I'll tell you, sometimes God wants us to work through some things that are deeper than surface level. And sometimes he's going to dig down. And he's going to go, I'm going to leave you in your oppression for a while. Because this again theology is not helping you at all. What you need to understand is, I came to be your God. I came to be Lord. And we're going to have to go deeper to assess the issues of the heart that are going on, that are leaving this mess in place. Listen, let's go to the New Testament. We don't have to be in the Old Testament. Write down Acts chapter 8, about 13 through verse 23. What you've got going on there is Simon the magician. Simon of Samaria came and confessed Christianity when Philip the evangelist had spoken. He even believed, supposedly. He was baptized. And he loved hanging around with Philip because he was blown away that these miracles were happening through Philip. Simon also thought that religion that he was following was for fun and for profit, especially for profit. Because when Peter came and began laying hands on them so that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit, he offered Peter money because he wasn't repentant of sin. He just saw a power greater than his own. He was blown away with it. And what he wanted was, I want to tap into that power, because if I'm successful now as a magician, imagine the money I'll be making and the influence and the power I'll have if I get this Philip stuff with this Jesus guy. I'll be making money hand over foot. And so he comes and offers Peter money so that everybody I lay hands on would receive this power. And Peter looks at him and he says, let your silver and gold perish with you. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. Saints, we need to be careful, because God is going to go deeper than just the surface. He's going to plunge into the areas of our hearts and say, I want to deliver you, but in order to deliver you, I'm going to have to cut deeper. Imagine this. You go to a heart surgeon. You got a heart issue. And he says, hey, I'm going to have to do open heart surgery. And you say, that's awesome. But I want you to know this. You cannot cut on me any more than a quarter inch deep. Now, what's that heart surgeon going to say to him? Ain't going to happen. It's like, sorry, man, but I'm gonna have to go deeper. I'm gonna have to go really deep. And at the danger of, I'm gonna be inside of you, okay? This is what it's gonna take to deal with this issue. It's like somebody saying, hey, I want to be healed of this cancer, doc, but man, don't cut it out. I've kind of grown a little affectionate with it over the years, A cute little knot that it's become. No! Cut to whatever you have to cut. Get it out. It's gonna kill me. And what God was saying, I'm not gonna deliver you any longer. Go to your own gods. Cry out to them. See what's gonna happen. Find out how much mercy you receive from them. Find out how much grace they pour out on you. Find out how much they have your best interests at mind. Find out that they don't want to lose their slavery power over you. They want to increase it. And it's not because God wants to leave them there, but God wanted to drive them deeper. And sure enough, that's what happens. Take a look at verse 15, the empathy of God toward repentance. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, and here it is, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. God has empathy, saints, toward a real change. the Israelites changed their thinking on this point. They said, do as us what you wish. Though we still beg for mercy, we also are going to show a heart change along with a cry that says, God, if our sin has merited us being in bondage longer, then God, we're not going to like it, but do whatever you have to do because we just want your deliverance, God. And then they began taking their idols, and it says they put them away. And I don't want you to think of this, that they go to their house and they open like a door and they, put that idol away. No, the idea in the Hebrew is they burned them, they destroyed them. David speaks about grinding them to powder and to dust so that they will blow away. And so they began going into their lives, and for them it was physical idols, but you need to know, saints, it had something to do with what was going on in their hearts as well. The physical idol was just a physical manifestation of it, they could see. And they began tearing down these idols, they began burning them, they began grinding them to dust, they began throwing them away. And what is fascinating is we read at the end of verse 16, and God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He couldn't put up with it anymore. Now, what's fascinating here is that we need to be very careful that we don't get the mindset of, well, let's put our trust in our own repentance and our own ability to change. How many of you know that that's a really, really dark, horrible place? I'm going to trust in my ability to repent enough and change enough, and then what's going to happen is I'm going to repent enough and change enough, and then God's going to step in and he's going to help me. At that point, you know what your faith is in? Your faith is in yourself. And that's a dangerous thing. What we need to realize is their faith is in God's heart, not their actions. When you see God saying that he could stand their misery no more, please understand that's a wonderful biblical picture of the tension within God himself between his holiness and his mercy, between God's holiness and his grace. Let me ask you, where was that solved? Where was it solved that God is a God of holiness and righteousness, but he is also a God of mercy and a God of grace? Saints, that was solved at the cross. And the only place that ever was solved, and the only place that ever would be and can ever be solved, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it was there that God's holiness was displayed, and God's holiness was paid to the very last cent of what sin deserved. And God would show mercy and grace. And you would have this marvelous thing of a holy God who could show you mercy and grace. And it all fit within his glorious character. And it is who he is. We need to be really careful. And I'm just going to read this. We must be careful. It's too easy to view verse 16 as if it were a natural result of 15. The sons of Israel said to Yahweh, we've sinned, do to us whatever you want, only please deliver us. They put away the foreign idols, thus God has to do something. But saints, we are going to fall into a trap, and the trap, you know, our hope is that our sincerity and our repentance, rather than the intensity of God's compassion and what he has done in Jesus Christ to remedy that tension between his holiness and his mercy and his grace. It is in the character of God, it is in the person of Jesus Christ that our hope lies. Not in your ability or my ability to repent enough to hit the altar one more time, but this time I'm going to cry more. This time I'm going to make a big list and I'm going to burn it later. This time I'm going to nail a list to the cross. And I've even done some of these things before and they're not bad. But saints, we can get a mindset that says, if I'll just do it right this time, if I'll just do it more than I did last time, if I just put a few more parameters that says I can't do this and I can't do this and I've got this in place and this in place, I want you to understand, if your heart is not changed, you will never be delivered from your sin. If you think a few more boundaries and a few more barriers and a few more rules are going to deliver you, just go back and read the Old Testament over and over again, I guess. Because they're not. You are delivered when you throw yourself at God's mercy and you find out that in your God, He has taken His holiness and His kindness and His compassion and His love and fulfilled it completely in the person of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins and my sins, and therefore due to no good thing that we have ever done or ever will do, He receives us in His compassion and His love, and He saves us. Ultimately, you want to know why Israel was saved in this? Because God chose to save them. Their sins were already so many that God in His holiness could have just turned away entirely and would have been perfectly just in judging them to the nth degree. But God chose compassion and love. And by the way, that's the message we bring to this world. Not be religious like us. We'll give you our list of rules. We'll give you all the things you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And we'll give you this that you're supposed to read and this that you're supposed to memorize and this that you're supposed to do. And if you'll do all of that, you'll be okay. The world doesn't want that. And it's not going to help them anyway. What we bring to them is this message. You're messed up, and so am I. And we are hopelessly messed up. But I want to tell you about the living God who made heaven and earth. And the fact that in His love, even while we were absolutely messed up, He gave His only Son to pay the price. And He calls us to Himself. And if you will come to Him and believe on Him, turning away from your sin, putting your faith in Him, not your works, you'll be saved. And He will pour out on you the same compassion He's poured out on me. He will love you. He does even now. But you will experience that love in ways that will blow your mind because of His mercy. So we come to three quick applications. It's not going to take long for this. Are you stuck in, again, theology? Because I promise you, it won't help. You'll get more and more frustrated. And a lot of people who put their hope in, again, theology wind up leaving church altogether. Or they just kind of quit and they just show up. They don't know the joy that God gives us in Christ. Do you want God or do you just want out of your current circumstances? Now that one hurts because I was kind of going over this again in my mind last night while I was driving trying to stay awake. And we left Fort Smith about 7:45, 7:30, I don't remember. We didn't get here until after midnight. So, I started thinking about it, and I thought, do I really want God, or are my circumstances right now just chafing me really bad, and I just want out of them? And then the last thing is this, is your trust in your sincerity or in God's character? Because if it's in God's character, God delights in delivering people. And you will go through, by the way, you'll go through similar repentance. You'll go through similar destroying of idols in your life. But it will be trusting that Almighty God is acting in His mercy. And that's why you're being changed. Not a subtle strengthening of your flesh and your trust in you that can make you better and better. Saints, this is the gospel. It's based on the mercy and the love and the grace and the kindness of Almighty God. And that is its source. That is its life. That is its power. And I'll be honest with you, it's a joy to know that message. It's not a joy to tell you five more things you got to do. Because I'm probably not even doing those five things yet. Or if I think I am, I'm just full of pride up here telling you I'm doing those five things. Right? Now, if you are absolutely stuck in religion, I probably just offended you out one side and up a hill, okay? But you need to know your ability to do five more things is not going to make you any more right with God. But you're trusting in Him each and every day for His grace to live and walk through this day, and then your response to Him in obedience because you love Him. That'll do wonders in your heart and in your life. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Lord, this is at times it's a difficult passage of Scripture because, Lord, I imagine their response was my response when I first read it, you know. Lord, they seem to say they repented. They seem to say we've messed up. Why are you telling them, go cry out to your idols again? I will no longer save you or deliver you. But God, I thank you for those times where you press us deeper and you want us to learn to walk with you and you want us to unturn or overturn things in our souls by the work of your grace and your mercy so that you can reveal to us, honestly, Father, even a deeper slavery than we realized. But God, I love it that the only reason you want to reveal it is so that you can then set us free from it. Teach us to hate it and say, this is not my deliverance, Lord. You are my deliverance. And oh God, bring us to that point where we want you. And if we can have you, you know, our current circumstances are not as important as we thought if we can have you. God, I pray that you will strengthen us, Lord. People, I pray this day, Father, as you've already done this week, reveal to us, Lord, any area where we have idolatry or a growing idolatry. And God, throw us back on your character. Throw us back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throw us back on grace and mercy that was bought at the cross. And God, please deliver us from the religiousness that thinks if we'll just add 5 more things to what we're already doing, we will be that much more godly. And Lord, instead let it be, if I can draw nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will make me godly. Lord, we love you. Pray that you'll bless us. Lord, I just want to lift up Miss Reba. Lord, I want to lift up, and I'm going to get their names wrong, but somebody help me. I always say his name wrong. What is it? Leo. I always want to call him some other name. But anyway, Leo and his sweet wife, Father, they still don't have a home to live in yet. So I pray that you'll bring more people to that area so that they can finish those homes and those sweet, sweet people can wind up having a place to live again. Lord, thank you for Kurt and the people at Calvary Relief and the work that they are doing. Lord, it was amazing to see that Kurt knows everybody in that entire city and has the opportunity to preach the gospel to them because of what they've done there long term. And I thank you to his commitment to discipleship, not just kind of blowing in and blowing out. So please bless them. May they have a great effect on that little tiny city that everybody's pretty much forgotten on the other side of the Arkansas River. Lord, we love you. Please give us grace the remainder of this day to magnify you. We ask all this, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, God bless you, saints. Let's stand up. We'll sing our fellowship song. I apologize for a little bit of a lack of energy, but that's because I don't have any. 2 days of what we did was awesome, but.